Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome to worship here at Calvin Christian Reformed Church. It's good to see you all here. And if you're visiting with us for this special Sunday of installation, we welcome you in Jesus' name. And we pray that you would be blessed with us as we see Christ provide for his church in a very tangible way. As elders and deacons go out and others step in and take their place and pick up their work, Christ is with us. Before we get started in worship, a few announcements. Again, a reminder that the mailboxes have been moved, so make sure you're taking your mail and not someone else's. Just a reminder. And then Wednesday evening, Women's Bible Study is meeting October 10th at 6:30. You can see they're studying Lesson 2 in the DVD series. They look forward to seeing you there, so if you have an opportunity to go to that, I suggest you take advantage of that. Also, our election night soup supper is November 6th, and all the sign-up sheets and everything are on the back, back by the back window there. You can see, I haven't looked at them, but I see lots of paper. So there's plenty of things for people to do. There's a whole bunch of stuff in your bulletin I'll refer you to in your own time to look through on that. And a little advance notice, the next thing, our Youth for Christ Bowl-a-thon is scheduled for Sunday, October 28th, so coming up in a few weeks. More info will follow. And then finally, a note of thanksgiving. Tom Biorgi got the news that he is now in remission. So thanks be to God for that.
Isaiah has just seen a vision of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where all the nations of the earth gather together, people of all tribes and nations, not just the Israelites, but also the Dutchies, also the Germans, and also the Libyans, and the Syrians, and all of them coming together to God's house on Mount Zion, streaming to this place to worship. And he says, as the new heavens and new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, and all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And then the final verse, which is a verse of difficulty. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. They will be loathsome to all mankind. And in the tradition of the synagogue, we read that in the final, the second to last verse again, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. We come to bow down before the Lord God, who is both holy, just, who deals with those who rebel against him, but also filled with mercy to those who love him. We come into God's presence this morning, and we come singing our song of worship, Lord, our Lord, in your glorious name.
your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. Brothers and sisters, hear the good news of the gospel this morning. That though we are often rebels, that though we often deserve God's sword and his fire, he comes to us in mercy, grace, and love. Today we celebrate God's gift of faithful leadership for his people. We joyfully thank him for the elder and deacon who have served well and completed their terms of office. We think of Steve Ramon, our elder who is going out, and Keith Postma, our deacon who is going out, and we thank you for all that God has done through you on our behalf. God bless you. Peace be with you. And we praise God also for providing for your successors this morning. In the office bearers of the church, we see the love of Christ for his people. The love of Christ for his people. As the Lord of the church, he appoints leaders and by his Spirit equips them so that believers may grow in faith, develop disciplined Christian living, serve others in selfless love, and share with all the good news of salvation. He taught us the spirit of true leadership when he said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Elders serve by governing the church in Christ's name. They received this task when Christ entrusted the apostles and their successors with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Elders are thus responsible for the spiritual well-being of God's people. They must provide true preaching and teaching, regular celebration of the sacraments, and faithful counsel and discipline. They must promote fellowship and hospitality among believers, ensure good order in the church, and stimulate witness to all people. In Christ's name, the deacons relieve victims of injustice. By this they show that Christians live by the spirit of the kingdom, fervently desiring to give life the shape of things to come. Deacons serve by showing mercy to the church and to all people. They received this task in the early church when the apostles designated special persons for the work of mercy. Deacons are therefore called to assess needs, promote stewardship and hospitality, collect and disperse resources for benevolence, develop programs of assistance. They are also called to speak words of Christian encouragement. Thus, in word as well as deed, they demonstrate the care of the Lord himself. These tasks of elders and deacons call for believers who are Christ-like, who are mature in the faith, and who exercise their offices with prayer, patience, and humility. Now, we intend to ordain an elder and deacon and to install them for terms of service in this congregation. One appointed for the office of elder is Mike Van Otterloo, and the one appointed to the office of deacon is Patrick Bisher. To express your acceptance of these offices, I would ask you that you stand and hear in the presence of God and his church to answer the following questions. Do you believe that in the call of this congregation, God himself is calling you to these holy offices? Do you believe that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and life? Do you subscribe to the doctrinal standards of this church, rejecting all teaching which contradicts them? Do you promise to do the work of your offices faithfully, in a way worthy of your calling and in submission to the government and discipline of the church? Patrick, Mike, what are your answers?
I do, God help me. I do, God help me.
Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, who has called you to these sacred offices, guide you by his word, equip you with his spirit, and so prosper your ministries that this church may increase and his name be praised. Amen. I charge to Mike this morning. I charge you, elder, to guard yourself and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer of. Be a shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Be a friend and Christ-like example to children. Give clear and cheerful guidance to young people. By word and example, bear up God's people in their pain and weakness and celebrate their joys with them. Hold in trust all sensitive matters confided to you. Encourage the aged to persevere in God's promises. Be wise counselor, a wise counselor who supports and strengthens the pastor. Be compassionate, yet firm and consistent in rebuke and discipline. Know the scriptures, which are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Pray continually for the church, this church. Remember at all times that if you would give true spiritual leadership in the household of faith, you must be completely mastered by your Lord. Now the charge to you, Patrick, this morning. I charge you, deacon, to
inspire faithful stewardship in this congregation. Remind us that from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. Teach us to be merciful. Prompt us to seize new opportunities to worship God with offerings of wealth, time, and ability. Realize that benevolence is a quality of our life in Christ and not merely a matter of financial assistance. Therefore, minister to rich and poor alike, both within and outside the church. Weigh the needs of causes and use the church's resources discerningly. Be compassionate to the needy. Encourage them with words that create hope in their hearts and with deeds that bring joy into their lives. Be prophetic critics of waste, injustice, and selfishness in our society. Be a sensitive counselor to the victims of such deeds. Let your life be above reproach. Live as an example of Christ Jesus. And look to the interests of others. And now, congregation, I would ask you to stand as well. I charge you, people of God, to receive these office bearers as Christ's gift to the church. Recognize in them the Lord's provision for healthy congregational life. Honor to hold them in honor. Take their counsel seriously, respond to them with obedience and respect. Accept their help with thanks. Sustain them in prayer. Pray for them and encourage them with your support, especially when they feel the burden of their office. Acknowledge them as the Lord's servants among you. Do you, congregation, pledge to receive them as you have been charged?
We do. God help us.
Let's pray. Our merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided faithful and gifted people to serve as elders and deacons. As these new office bearers assume their responsibilities, Patrick and Mike, fill them with your spirit, endow them with your wisdom, and grant them strength. Make them faithful workers in your vineyard. Under their guidance, may your church grow in every spiritual grace, in faith which is open and unashamed, committed service that promotes your reign in the world. Help them, Lord, to perform their duties with enthusiasm and humility. In their work, grant them a sense of sustained awe which is rooted in daily adoration of you, their Lord. Through them, may your name be honored and your church be served. Help us, your people, to accept them gladly, to encourage them always, and respect them for the sake of your precious Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. As is fitting now, we come together in our congregational prayer, and we pray for our new elder and our new deacon, and we pray for all the cares of this church. Would you pray with me this morning? Holy Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise your name that you have given us people willing to serve. We think of all those who let their names stand in this whole process. Bless all of them, being willing to serve your people. Thank you, Lord, for Patrick and Mike, the two men that you have called to your service in this church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would give them a special peace in their work and a sense of calling. Give them wisdom and discernment. Be near to them. Help them to grow in their faith, and also to be the means of growing faith in others. Be near to them, O Lord. Lord, we all seek to grow in our faith, and we again are thankful that you have given us people to help us grow. Would you be near to each one of us, who has our cares and concerns, our joys? Lord, we think of Tom Bjorgi's news this morning of remission. Lord, we give thanks for that. We praise your name. We shout hallelujah. And we think of all our sorrows, Lord. We think of those ill among us. We think of John and Mary Van Hill's daughter, Sandra, who continues to struggle with cancer. Would you heal her? Lord, we think of Greg Smith as he continues his cancer treatments. Lord, may he hear the word remission as well. them quick recovery. Lord, we think of our shut-ins. We think of Frank VandenBosch, Patty Ritzema, Margaret Hopp, Denise Masterberg, Jan Sneller. We think of Audrey Van Grau. Lord, be near to each of them. Give them a sense of your peace also. And bless them. And Lord, be with all of us who struggle in our own way, in our own kind.
If a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Literally, again, the word for hell here is Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves, or literally, have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with each other. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Would you pray with me this morning that God's word would enter into our hearts? Father, this is a hard passage, a cutting passage, and we need your Spirit to bring us to Jesus again in this passage. Open our ears to hear. Open my mouth to speak. Give me the words that you would have me to say, so that all of our hearts might be right in your sight. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, in the Spirit. Amen. Well, as a little boy growing up on a ranch, which you've heard about many, many, many times, it will probably come as no surprise that I liked knives. Pocket knives, hunting knives, any sort of knife. From the knife I saw on TV that Mowgli in the black and white edition of The Jungle Book had, his tooth, as he called it, to Rambo's knife. I was only allowed to watch clips of Rambo, but Rambo's pig sticker, I was very impressed with that knife as a child. These sort of knives reminded me, of course, of my father out hunting, shoot a deer or an elk, and then pull out the hunting knife and begin to move that blade through that skin, clipping tendons, bright red crimson spouting out, and there was a sort of danger to those knives, a power of what they could do. My grandfather at one point even bought me a Rambo-esque type knife when I was about 4. I don't know why he did that. It was a real knife. It was dull as can be, but it had like all the survival stuff in the handle and the compass on top. I proudly showed it to my 4-year-old friend. I was 4 too, and I promptly got a spanking for that. I was not supposed to show that to another 4-year-old because you know how 2 boys with a knife, not a good idea. But by the time I was about 5 or 6, my mother finally decided it was okay for me to now have a knife. And so she gave me this 1-inch pearl-inlaid pocket knife. This was a pocket knife that my grandmother, my great-grandmother, had kept in her little change purse. I think, again, it was as dull as can be, but my mother said, okay, because I'd been begging for the last couple years, please, can I have a real knife? Because Dad carries a pocket knife. Can I have one? So my mother gives me this knife with the proviso, be careful with it. Now you know where this story is going, right? So I'm very excited about my little knife, clutching it to my chest, and that day I begin my career of whittling, which I did a lot of over the years, carving on corral posts my name, things you're not supposed to do, but you know, all sorts of fun stuff. And by the end of the day, guess what had happened? Bright red crimson sprouting from my finger. And so I run to my mother howling, and she wipes the blood away and puts the Band-Aid on, and she says, I told you, be careful with that knife. Now, of course, that would not be the last time that I would have a Band-Aid because of pocket knives. I was, again, as I said, always carving things, always whittling, and a lot of times I'd hold the stick in one hand, and I'd be, you know, working away at it, and the knife would get stuck on a knot, and I'd push a little harder, and it would slip. And there was that bright crimson again, coming from my thumb. And I would curse the blade, even though I was really stupid in how I was holding the piece of wood. And I'm sucking on it, shaking my hand, and wiping the blood on my pants. I'm sure my mother appreciated that as well. Man, it hurt. It stings. And you know, in our passage this morning, I can't help but think that this must be how the disciples felt a little bit. Because it's like, in some sense, Jesus has gotten his hand on a knife, and he's playing fast and loose with it. But not a pocket knife, not a little thing with, you know, pearl inlay handle. No, this is like a hunting knife, the actual Rambo knife. And he's just swinging this thing around. And there's all sorts of bright red crimson sprouting from the disciples. Jesus' words are cutting to them this morning, painful. His words are words that clip tendons, that gouge out eyes, that slip between muscle and fat, words that grind against the bone, words that are hard, words that savage the disciples and terrify them, words of suffering, words of Gehenna, hell. Because, of course, this is the knife that Jesus uses on his disciples this morning. Gehenna. The disciples know all about Gehenna, hell. Gehenna, the dump that runs south of southwest of Jerusalem, that ancient valley of horror, where the children of Israel had cut their children up and offered them as sacrifices to Baal. Lord, may a good crop come. Better one die than everybody die. A valley stained with the blood of children. A valley filled with idols. The valley that King Josiah of old had defiled, destroyed all of the altars so that never again children could be offered in sacrifice in Gehenna. A valley now that the words of Jeremiah were fulfilled in, now called the Valley of Slaughter, Geharaga, Gehenna. A valley that the disciples know all too well as the dump of Jerusalem. The dump covered by the haze of the smoke from the fires that never cease to burn there, because the trash just keeps getting dumped in that defiled valley. A valley that is the paradise of the flies and their spawn, the maggots. The valley where the worms are always full and the fire never ceases because there's always new trash. A valley that has become, by Jesus' time, a symbol of judgment, of the end judgment upon those who rebel against God. And so Jesus uses this knife, these cutting words of Gehenna, and he sharpens it a bit with words from Isaiah the prophet, which we read at the beginning of our service this morning. Isaiah, of course, again seeing this beautiful, hoped-for new creation where all the nations of the world can come together and worship in Mount Zion at this new holy temple, where even some of the Gentiles will be made into priests before God to come and cut up sacrifices and offer them by fire to the Lord. But then the image of those who have rebelled against this new creation, those who have shunned joy and hope, who have shaken their fists at God. And Isaiah says, I see them outside the city, the corpses piled high, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. These are those who have rebelled. Isaiah says, I see God coming with his fury, his fire, and they fight against him, but he has the sword and he has the fire, and they cannot stand before him. And so these two images of Gehenna and Isaiah's words, Jesus pulls together into one cutting sentence. One painful preached word. Jesus takes this image and he applies it to discipleship. Last week we saw how Jesus reminded the disciples that the kingdom of God is about him, not about them. He is the center to which everything goes. Everything else is not the center. The disciples are not the center of the kingdom, even though they really want to be. Oh, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. And Jesus says, no, it's not about you. If someone does something in my name, they'll be blessed for it. Because whoever is for us is not against us. And whoever offers a drink of water even to you in my name because you belong to me, they will not lose their reward. The disciples cannot draw the boundary lines of the kingdom of God. Only Jesus can do that. And he does that this morning. You see, Jesus is not so concerned about those who are running around doing kingdom work in his name, even if they're not part of the official 12, the official church. He's concerned about those who trip up the faith of such people, those who trip up the faith of themselves. And Jesus is very clear. Whoever trips up one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for that person to have a millstone that a donkey pulls collared around their neck and then to be cast into the sea. That's too good for them. The disciples must be careful not to discourage that man casting out demons in Jesus' name. They must not trip up anyone who walks the road of discipleship behind Jesus. They must encourage faith. They must not discourage it. They must bear with the weak and lead them towards Christ. But of course, this is not all. Jesus warns that judgment awaits those who trip themselves up on the road of discipleship. Again, he says, if your hand trips you up, literally, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life deformed than with two hands to go into Gehenna, the place of inextinguishable fire. And if your foot trips you up, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than with two feet to be cast into Gehenna. And if your eye trips you up, cast it out. It's better for you to enter into God's kingdom one-eyed than with two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not extinguished. And we can imagine the disciples trembling at this. As one commentator puts it, this rebuke that Jesus gives his disciples is close to Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're telling this person who is doing good in my name, you're trying to trip them up. Better for you that a millstone be put around your neck and you be thrown into the sea." The disciples, no doubt trembling at these words, eyes wide, because of course we can feel the pain of these words ourselves. Jesus' words are like a knife, slicing into us, sprouting crimson. But again, not a little pocket knife that does only a little damage, more like the hunting knife. The knife that gouges out eyes, cuts off hands and feet. Words that are hard to hear. Words that clip through tendons. Words that slice through muscle and fat. Hard words to hear. Words of warning. This text leaves us maimed, crippled, and deformed. Blind. It savages us. It terrifies us. It terrifies me. Cut it off so you don't end up in Gehenna. Because there are so many things in our lives that trip us up, aren't there? They entangle our lives. They threaten to drag us down into that dump. Some of these are obvious, of course. We can catch the whiff of smoke around them, the stink of the trash. We know that they are wrong. Those habits that throw us off the road of discipleship, the sins that start off so small and then spread to every corner of our lives, the look of envy that turns into an obsession with everything that our neighbor has. He's got a new tractor now on top of it. His pickup is never in the shop. His son is the high school quarterback. His daughter got into Yale. His crops are never flooded when the Floyd overflows. And there's not a, "Oh, God, praise God for that." Instead, our hearts, why can't just one time something go wrong for him? Why can't not just one time something horrible happen to him, like everything horrible happens to me? And we wake up one morning realizing that that little trip has turned into an obsession in our lives, that we are smelling a whole lot like Gehenna and not looking very much like disciples of Jesus. Hell to be around and hell bound. Hard words from Jesus, words that cut us. Jesus' words slice through our self-reliance this morning. They wound our pride. They lay bare how often we trip up and how much we love tripping up. Not only others, but ourselves. The thought of cutting away our dearest sins that we prize, the secret ones that we don't tell anyone about, it's almost too much to ask, because they have become a part of us. They are like a hand or a foot or an eye. They seem natural, hard to get rid of. And so we cry out, "O wretched person that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" I want to cut off my hand. I want to cut off my foot, pluck out my eye, but I can't. I want to, but the thing I don't want to do, I do, and the thing that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And yet Jesus says, cut it off, or Gehenna. Is there any hope for us this morning? Because again, his words cut deep, sprouting crimson, not just on our thumb, but in the heart as well. Did you notice the two final verses? They're really strange, but they are our hope this morning. Jesus says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone referring here to the disciples who are following along behind him. Salt is good, but if the salt has become saltless, with what can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Everyone will be salted with fire? You're thinking, okay, great. I feel kind of like, you know, the butcher's gotten a hold of me and he's cutting away at me with all these words about Gehenna and everything, and now we're going to just throw salt in the wound. Pun intended. It's going to be worse. A riddle. Great. Salted with fire. What does that mean? But the original disciples didn't hear a riddle here. The 12 let out a sigh of relief when they heard these words. Because they knew something that we don't know. In the book of Exodus, we are told that the incense that burns before God in the Ark of the Covenant has salt in it. In Leviticus, we are told that the grain offering that is offered by fire to God has salt in it. And then in Ezekiel, we are told of how the priest cuts up the sin offering, the sacrifice of a bull or goat, cuts it up, and then takes salt and sprinkles it over the sacrifice. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The salt, of course, that they used in those days came from the Dead Sea. It was mixed with gypsum. It was not pure sodium chloride. And so it would decay fairly quickly and have an alkaline taste. Jesus says you need good salt, and someone's going to do some salting in your life. Notice he doesn't say the disciples. Everyone will be salted. Someone else will do the salting with fire. There is someone who cuts up the people of God, takes a pinch of salt, sprinkles it over them, and offers them by fire as a living sacrifice to God. We struggle to cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, cut off the foot. We struggle with our sins. And so it is God Himself who acts as a priest. Because again, a priest, remember in the Old Testament, was pretty much a butcher. A priest who pulls out a knife and begins to cut away at our self-love, chop off the things that keep us from loving others, make us into a holy sacrifice, salting us then with fire, with affliction, teaching us to be a holy people. This, of course, is why Jesus has been cutting us all along this morning. This is why his words cut like a knife to the disciples. Why he scares the hell out of them. Because he loves them. They must be holy. They must be the ones who enter into that temple in the last day, as Isaiah saw. They must not be the ones, the bodies piled out in Gehenna. No, that is not their destiny. Their destiny is to be those in the temple, the living sacrifices offered up by the high priest himself to the Father. The high priest who cuts away their sins, even with a knife of threat, pressing them towards holiness. Cut it off! And then salting them with fire. Have that salt in yourself, says Jesus, and be at peace with one another. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this hard passage also holds grace for us. Because Jesus is the priest who, like a butcher, takes out his knife and begins to work on us, cutting away all of the imperfection, cutting away the sins that so easily trip us up, the sins that we struggle to cut off. And then he also, in the midst of it, because we're really not just like sort of dead animals being chopped up, right? We're human beings in covenant with God. Jesus invites us to participate in this, becoming living sacrifices. Is there a sin that trips you up? I'll help you cut it off. Cut it off. Then I'll sprinkle salt over you. Is there envy in your heart? Cut it off. Is there overboiling anger in your heart? Cut it off. Is there vanity in your heart? Pride? Cut it off. Embrace the cutting of the priest who, thank God, doesn't have a dinky little pocket knife, but who has the sharp word of God, who cuts away our sin, the sin that we can barely think of getting rid of. He cuts us now and burns us now as an offering so that we are not cut and burnt later. He offers us as living sacrifices, and he invites us to participate in that. So enter into his work this morning. Receive that blade with joy. Receive the salting with joy. Because, of course, in the resurrection, in the new creation, as we come hobbling in, missing a leg and an eye, some of our cases, two eyes and two legs, and I'm probably going to be like rolling, right? There is one who walks those golden streets, who heals the lame, heals the blind, and restores the withered hands. He is our good news, brothers and sisters. He is our gospel. Embrace the making holy that he does in your life, as he is the priest cuts you, even with this word of fear, to make you into his own image, a living sacrifice to the Father. Receive him now. Receive his work. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so we respond, brothers and sisters, to that word, a difficult word, but also a word of comfort, that our God does not leave us alone struggling with our sins. And so we respond to him in faith, and we rejoice in his priestliness. How, like a priest, he cuts us up and salts us and offers us as living sacrifices to his Father. So will you stand with us this morning and sing by faith? So we enter in by faith to what he is doing.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, now as you go out in mission and in ministry to love and to serve God, embrace the cutting of Jesus' words. A reminder to put to death all that is evil within you as he works within you. To be holy. God takes your holiness seriously. Enough to even scare you a little bit sometimes. But embrace it. Embrace the work he is doing in your heart and in your life. Cutting off those things that are not fitting in his sight. Embrace that work and that salting, and receive now the parting blessing of your God. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all of God's children said together, Amen.